Welcome to A Time of Hope with highlights of last Sunday's worship service. I'm Russell Cobb, the pastor at the United Church of Christ of California and the Salem United Church of Christ. We continue to live stream our worship services at 10:30 each Sunday. You can watch our regular Sunday worship service at our website, www.calmo-ucc.org. We are continuing to evaluate the lifting of the stay-at-home order and what it means for worshiping together in person in the future. Our leadership is discussing plans of how to reopen, and will release those plans and guidelines in the next few weeks. Today is Mother's Day, and we will look at Hannah in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. She was the mother of the prophet Samuel. For many years, she wasn't able to have children. She prayed to God if he would bless her with a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord's service. Read those first two chapters of 1 Samuel, and you'll discover many lessons that will help us develop an even deeper love for God, just like Hannah. The last several weeks have been very stressful and filled with uncertainty. I love Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Our kingdom is not of this world. It's still firm and secure and waiting for us. That's my encouragement to you today. Thank you for listening.
Blessed by a special by Laura Berger.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Thank you, Laura, so much. That's one of my favorite hymns. I love the chorus to it, and I was singing it to myself a little bit in here as you sang yourself. So thank you again. Now, scripture reading, we have Kathy Graham.
Philippians 3, 7 through 14. But what things are gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet I indeed also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. not that I have already attained or already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, do not count myself to have the apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. I press forward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.
For people of my generation and before me, the sermon series title is Can't Get No Satisfaction. For people from my generation and a little bit younger, that's one of my favorite songs from the Rolling Stones. I was hoping that we would be able to play a little bit, or Betty could maybe play a little bit on the piano, but we couldn't navigate all of the copyright issues, but we wanted to. I didn't think you'd want me to sing it this morning, but whenever you hear those first chords, you know exactly what song is coming. And my hand instinctively goes to the volume on my radio, and Betty can attest to this in the car, that you've just got to turn it up. No matter if it's already loud, you've got to turn it up when you hear that song. In fact, I heard that song the other day on the radio, Can't Get No Satisfaction. The singer is telling all the ways he's trying to find satisfaction. Watching the commercials on TV, chasing girls, driving fast cars, but he still can't find any satisfaction. He says, when I'm driving in my car and a man comes on the radio, he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination, but I can't get no satisfaction. He says, when I'm watching my TV and a man comes on that tells me how white my shirts can be, but he can't be a man because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me, I can't get no satisfaction. When I'm riding around the world and I'm trying to do a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I'm trying to meet some girl who tells me to come back maybe next week because, you see, I'm on a losing streak, he can't get no satisfaction. That's what we're going to find in the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. If there's any book that stands the test of time, it's this one. Psalm is considered the writer of Ecclesiastes, as well as Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. He was the third king of Israel, son of King David. His mom was Bathsheba. Saul was the first king, David the second, then Solomon. And the story of Solomon's well known. God asked him before he became, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. Instead of wealth and riches, Solomon asked for wisdom. And then we have that wise ruling about the baby. Two mothers claiming ownership of one baby. And Solomon hears both sides and he finally comes down with this ruling. He says, cut the baby in half and give half to each mother. One mother, the mother that wasn't the mom of the child, says, okay, go ahead and do it. And the mother that is the real mother, she says, no, just give the baby to the other woman. I don't want to see it harmed. And that's how Solomon made his ruling. His wisdom then grew in stature. In chapter 4 of 1 Kings, it gives a list of everything about Solomon. If you want to get some background, read 1 Kings chapter 3 through verse chapter 11, and you'll find out about Solomon. He talks about how much was needed each day just to provide for the kingdom and the place where he lived, how many cows and goats and deer and everything that they ate. They had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses in total. It says he was the wisest and smartest man. He wrote thousands of poems and proverbs and songs. He knew about plants and animals and birds and fish. He would win every game show on TV, Wheel of Fortune or Jeopardy. He built the best church with the finest materials. All of chapter 6, the first king, goes into this detail. Then in chapter 7, we see he builds his own palace. He brings the famous Ark of the Covenant into that temple and a dedication ceremony for all of it. Chapter 10 talks about all the wealth that was brought to him on a yearly basis. 25 tons of gold each year was brought into his kingdom. And when you read verses 16 to 29, it gives you a little list that says, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. When he writes Ecclesiastes, he's writing it at the end of his life. He's looking back over his life and all his accomplishments and achievements and experiences. And wow, there were so many great ones as you read through them. We see, though, in the midst of all these great accomplishments and great times, he's the richest and smartest man known in the world, his spiritual life begins to turn to the negative, and it would have tragic consequences for the kingdom and nation of Israel. He would be the last king of a united Israel, Israel would split into two kingdoms after his death, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Solomon is telling us about his regrets near the end of his life, about a life that had all these blessings, but then he had some problems with it. Do you have any regrets about your life? We all do. Shouldn't have bought that car. Shouldn't have bought that house. Shouldn't have changed jobs at that time. Should have paid more attention to my family and friends instead of work and pleasure. But Ecclesiastes is not just a book about regret, but it's a book of teaching. Psalm is trying to teach his readers to learn from his mistakes, to pay attention to the right things, but also to understand certain truths about life and death. You know, I've visited with people in prison. For many of them, there's a strong desire to tell others not to go down the same path that they've chosen. That is what Solomon is doing here. He might sound angry and bitter and mournful, and I'm sure he was hurt, but he's trying to get his readers' attention as well as ours. I pray you read this book, the month of May, and listen to the voice of Solomon. What a fascinating book. So what lessons can we learn from the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes this morning? First lesson that we learn from these chapters is that death is our physical destiny. Solomon mentions death all through it. Death is the great equalizer. No matter your status, death comes to us all. We saw that a few weeks ago with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. One of the first few verses of chapter 1, he says, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Chapter 2, verse 3, I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. And then chapter 2, verse 16, like the fool, the wise too must die. All through the book, he inserts some of the famous quotes about death and how it's, and we hear it used at funerals. One of the most famous passages, Ecclesiastes 3:1, a time to be born and a time to die. Ecclesiastes 3:20, all go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust you return. Ecclesiastes 5:15, everyone comes from naked from their mother's womb. And as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. And then this from Ecclesiastes 7, a good name is better than perfume, the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. The writer of Psalms 103 says the same thing, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers we are dust. And then again in Psalm 90, our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. And then it tells us, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Isaiah 40 says that people are like grass. The flowers fade and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment. See, the Bible is clear. It doesn't hide the fact that our time here is limited and it will come to an end without God in the picture. That is a desperate and sad thought. And that's what Solomon is pointing out here. Death is one of those obvious facts of life. Mark Twain said it this way, the impartial friend, death, the only immortal who treats us all alike, whose pity and whose peace and whose refuge are for all, the soiled and the pure, the rich and the poor, the loved and the unloved. Paul mentions the struggle we have with the subject of death in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. He says, look at our body. It's obvious. Our time here is limited. We start out this way, and then as we get older, you know, life and the world starts to take its toll on our physical body as well as our psyche. But as Christians, we have hope. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Although it's an obvious fact, Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again to pave the way to know that even though that's an obvious fact about life, we have hope after death. What Solomon is saying here is that a life only based on what this world has to offer is meaningless. A chasing after a wind. Death is a certainty for each one of us. Not one of us will escape that physical certainty. Even if Jesus returns while we're still living, and that's what I'm hoping for, we still have to have our physical bodies transformed into special spiritual bodies. But see, Solomon wants us to know that. He wants us to know that there's something beyond this obvious fact. But why don't we think more about what is awaiting us? Why don't we plan with the future in mind? That's because of the second lesson that we learned from the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. Sports and hobbies, TV, possessions, and wealth can distract us from our faith in God. Look at Ecclesiastes 2, verses 10 and 11. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I've refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. You'll hear those three phrases all through the book of Ecclesiastes. One philosopher said this: society is a bored, gluttonous king employing a court jester to divert it after an overindulgent meal. That's what this world is a lot of times. We're in this world and we're distracted from what's important by all the little things around us, all the activities that we're involved in. We see here with Solomon that he did it all. He studied the latest wisdom. He read the latest book to be the smartest person. Just as today we have some of the smartest people working on this virus that has swept the country and the world, and the best that they've come up with so far is to stay away from each other, stay at home, wash your hands, and cover your face. That's the best, the smartest people in the world. I know that other people are working on right now to have vaccines and cures and treatments, and I know that they'll come up with those. But if we look past in the past, we've had other viruses come through that don't have any vaccines for them. They've come up with treatments to help them, even with the best and the brightest. I think that's why Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 1 this. He says, for with much wisdom come much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. With all of our knowledge and scientists and brilliant people, there are some things that we still don't know and we can't figure out. It says there that he also tried laughter in chapter 2, verse 2. He tried drinking and folly in verse 3. In verse 4 through 9, he lists all of his accomplishments. He built houses. He planted vineyards. He made gardens and parks and fruit trees and reservoirs. He bought and sold male and female servants. He had the largest herds and the flocks. He was richer than more than anyone in Jerusalem before him and after him. He had silver and gold as treasure. He had male and female singers. He had entertainment every night. He had a harem with hundreds of women. First Kings said that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, or ladies of the end of the evening. 1,000 ladies all through his life and at one time to have and choose from. Anything his heart desired, anything that the physical world said that you could have and give you pleasure, he had it. I'm sure if there were sports teams, he would have been the Mark Cuban, the Ted Turner, the Stan Kroenke, the Jerry Jones, or the Robert Kraft of his time. He says this in verse 9 of chapter 2. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Basically, he was saying, I'm the richest man in town. What did Solomon think of all this at the end of his life? Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. So I hated life, because the world is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. That doesn't make much sense, does it? Says that he hated life. How could that happen? He had it all, but it wasn't enough. When we left the end of chapter 10 of 1 Kings, he was the richest, smartest, most respected king in all the world, and he was doing what God wanted him to do. But as Paul Harvey would say, here's the rest of the story in chapter 11. It starts with verses 1 through 4 in 1 Kings. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. And then verse 9. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Solomon had seen God twice, and later in his life, because of relationships that were not the ones that he should be in, his heart started to turn away from spiritual things. He let his relationships distract him from his heart for God. And that is what can happen when we let our pursuits of pleasure, our hobbies, our interests take prominence over our spiritual side. He spends all of chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes talking about all he had done, and he never mentions God until the very end of chapter 2. None of what Solomon did was wrong in itself, but when it started to lead his devoted heart for God away from his desires and his will, then it became evil and a distraction and a sin that needed to be dealt with. Peter Kreef says it this way: diversion is the first and most effective way to hide the elephant in the room, the big questions, the issues of life. An elephant can be hidden by mice if there are enough of them. So our world is full of thousands of little things which keep us diverted from the one big thing. We are so kept so busy that we have no time to think about the big issues of life. Possibly one benefit of this whole crisis may be that lots of little things, distractions, have been eliminated from our daily current lives for us to consider and think about the big issues of life and eternity. The third lesson we see here is that whatever you acquire, whatever you build, whatever you own, one day will go to someone else. And boy, that irritated Solomon. It says there, no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow me. He says, man, even after all the great things I've done, people are not going to remember me after a period of time. He says in verse 16, for the wise, like the fool, they will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. In verse 18, I hated all things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. He says, it's my stuff. I don't want to share. Even after I'm gone, I don't want to give it to somebody else. It's my hard work. It's my blood. It's my sweat, my tears. They haven't worked for it. We've all seen this when we've attended estate sales or going through a loved one's possessions after they passed away. While they were living, you would never feel comfortable going through their personal stuff, but now you're going through their most personal items. I remember that feeling of going through my Grandpa Cobb's possessions right after he died to find paperwork and pictures for his funeral. I kept thinking all the time that if he was still here, he would tan my hide for going through his stuff. And I was in my 40s at the time. That was the fear that I still had, that this was special to him. Paul wrote to Timothy this: but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. There's an episode on Little House on the Prairie when Charles, he was with a gentleman, they're traveling, and they have a deep discussion about, you know, what their life has meant and what they will leave behind. And that night, the man that Charles is traveling with passes away suddenly. And so it motivates Charles to do something that will last long after he's gone. And so he starts building these special tables. And man, he's making a bunch of them, and then finally someone kind of steals the idea and he has to go out of business. But later in the show, at the very end, at an auction, at an estate sale, they load one of these tables that he had built all those years ago, and it has his initials on it, C-I. And the people that buy the table, they look at the auction and says, do you know who this is? And they say, no, we don't know who that is. You know, he had a few tables around here. He was just kind of a local craftsman. We don't know what his name is. Many of the street names in our town, in the county, were once very familiar names. Now many people would not know where those names came from. There's a little town south of Forsyth, Missouri, called Mildred, Missouri, between Branson and Forsyth on Highway 76. I know how that town was named. It was named after my great-grandmother's stepdaughter, Mildred, who died at an early age. She's buried at a cemetery there. But not very many people would know that, because after a period of time, the things that we have and the things that we were known for, they get forgotten and they go on to someone else. So, hey, you've said we've had three downer points about, you know, physical death and the things that distract us and the things that, you know, that we have are going to be given to somebody else. We won't have any control. Can you tell me something positive? That's the fourth thing and the final thing here. Thank God for what you do have and enjoy it to the glory of God. Look how he ends the last part of chapter 2, 24, 25, and 26. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, the first mention of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? That is question. Without all the things that we have, without God in the picture, you can't find enjoyment. To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. I love the way Psalm 127 verse 1 says it. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. He's saying that unless the Lord is intimately involved in the spiritual foundation of your life and your family's life, it doesn't matter what security system you have, what insurance you have, your labor, your accomplishments are all in vain. This is Solomon's first conclusion in his book of Ecclesiastes. He'll have six in total, and we'll cover all those. It took him two chapters to get to this final point. This would be one that you'd like to highlight in your Bible or mark special on your phone. Only with God in the proper place in your life will you have true satisfaction with your work, your pleasure, your smarts, and your joy. Paul wrote to Timothy later in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, we've seen that in the last couple of months, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He provides us everything that we have, but only with him in the picture. Thomas Kempis gave this sage counsel. Please listen to this. Let temporal things be used, but things eternal desired. You cannot be satisfied with any temporal good because you were not created to enjoy these alone. Although you should possess all created good, yet you could not be happy therewith nor blessed, but in God, who created all things, consists your whole blessedness. Psalm is saying, if you only live for all these things and you think life only consists of these things, then you're going to be sorely disappointed at the end. The gift of God is the enjoyment we receive from him, from a job well done in his service, using his supplies at his command. It's like making concrete and forgetting one ingredient that makes all the difference, or baking a cake and forgetting one ingredient that makes all the difference. I remember the one first big dinner I was at Columbia College when I first started working there. All the employees were gathered in the cafeteria and they put together a special meal. It didn't take long. I think we had two choices, some sort of chicken and some type of lasagna or something like that. But it didn't take long for the people that chose the chicken to really realize that something was wrong, and I was one of those people. They had put too much seasoning on it, way too much seasoning, and it wasn't edible after one bite. Each person with the chicken, including myself, took one bite and then a swig of water or tea to wash it down, and then we didn't take another bite. That is life full of only the pleasures of this world or life. That is out of balance too much, with too much of life's pleasures at its heart and not the main ingredient being God. It will leave a bad taste, and it won't fulfill you. What makes my cold iced tea delicious is the final ingredient that I add, sugar. For you, it could be something else like lemon, a little lemonade, whatever, but until it's added, something is missing. And that's the same thing with what God has blessed us with. Only with him added, only with him at the center, gives us joy with the things that God has blessed us with. Solomon had a very honest approach. All of his remarks are here for a purpose, to lead us to seek fulfillment and happiness in God alone. He's not trying to destroy all hope, but to direct our hopes to the only one who can truly fulfill them and give our life meaning. The Apostle Paul could identify a little bit with Solomon in Philippians 3 before the passage that Kathy read this morning. Paul talks about his life and everything he'd accomplished. He was at the top of his profession. He was devoted and he was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. There's so many people like that in the world today. They're sincere, they're loving, they're knowledgeable, but they're sincerely wrong about what God considers important for eternity. We saw that the last few weeks. Enter through the narrow gate. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and God won't know them. Paul was in that group until Jesus stopped him literally in his tracks on the way to Damascus and changed everything. Paul lists all of the accomplishments, but after he met Jesus, all he wanted was to know Jesus and the power of the resurrection. He considered everything in his life, all the other accomplishments, rubbish, trash. Everything he owned, everything that he pursued had now taken second place to knowing Jesus. He says, I want that power, that resurrection power in my life every day. And as Christians, we have access to that power every day.